It is certainly a delight to see everyone here. Certainly a number of you that I haven't seen for a long time. It is really wonderful to see you. It is just unbelievable how time flies by so quickly. It's been some 14 and a half years since I've been here, and to see some of you, it looks as though you haven't changed at all. I cannot believe it. So it is really, really good, and what a privilege to be able to be here and to share Holy Scripture with people who really desire the Scriptures. What a delight. If you turn, please, to the book of Deuteronomy, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Our subject for tonight is once again finding Christ in the writings of Moses. One of the 16th century reformers said, the Scriptures are to be read with the purpose of finding Christ there, which is precisely what we're attempting to do in the course of these studies. Last night, we found him right there in the first gospel message found in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Tonight, we'll find him here in a most intriguing chapter, this chapter of Deuteronomy 18, a chapter that commences with a discussion concerning priests, in verses 1 through 8, and a chapter that concludes with a discussion concerning prophets in verses 15 through 22. But in between this whole discussion concerning priests on the one hand and prophets on the other, there is this prohibition of occult communication and the fact that it stands as an abomination before God in verses 9 through 14. And the reason why this is very important for us to understand is because verses 15 and following stand in complete contrast to these detestable occult practices that were being performed by the Canaanites as depicted in the language of verses 9 through 14. Verses that begin with an injunction that is given in the 9th verse. So if you'll notice it as I read it, we're in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, and verse 9. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God gives thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations, or quite literally, the detestable things or ways of those nations. Which leads immediately to a description of what those detestable practices look like in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone that makes a son or his daughter to pass through the fire. Child sacrifice, perhaps practiced as a means of foretelling the future, or perhaps as a magical practice to manipulate certain events. But nevertheless, we read it here in verse 10, this whole subject of child sacrifice. Moses then moves from child sacrifice to three terms to describe what practitioners use in their art of divination. We read, for example, again in verse 10, or that uses divination, literally one who practices divination. We know that the Canaanites resorted to a number of devices, all in an attempt to discern something of the will of the gods. It's interesting if you're reading Ezekiel 21 and verse 21, there you read of the king of Babylon. He uses the very same word in Ezekiel 21:21 concerning this whole divination, but then describes some of the practices that they would have utilized. He made his arrows bright. He consulted with images. He looked in the liver, which were various devices that they used in trying to discover the mind of the gods. Ezekiel 21:21. We simply read it here in this verse of Deuteronomy that uses, these Canaanites used divination. Then we read in verse 10, or an observer of times, one who practices witchcraft. It comes from a root that means perhaps someone who seeks out divination by reading the clouds. Or perhaps it comes from a root that refers to some kind of incantation, like to cast spells. And that's the reason why some translations will render it one who practices witchcraft. or as the authorized simply reads it, an observer of times. Then thirdly, we have this third term in verse 10, or an enchanter. Someone who interprets omens. Someone who is trying to tell the future based upon some kind of sign, such as the movements of birds, or the movement of fire, or the movement of rain. So these were terms that describe what practitioners use in the art of divination. And then Moses shifts, and he uses two words that denote different forms of magic. We read here in verse 10, or a witch, sorcerer, someone who practices magic by witchcraft. It comes from a root that basically refers to cut something up. So here you have the form to cut up like herbs or to brew them for magical purposes. That kind of concept. And then we read in verse 11, or a charmer, someone who casts a spell, quite literally, one who ties knots. Someone who binds another by magic knots or magic spells. And then lastly, Moses uses three words that relate to various forms of consulting the spirit world. We read in verse 11, or a consulter with familiar spirits, a medium, someone who was attempting to communicate a contact with the dead. Then we read, verse 11, or a wizard, someone who is trying to consult with the dead in order to gain information, because it's connected with the verb to know. So we read here, a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard. And then lastly we read in verse 11, someone who calls up the dead, someone who inquires of the dead, all of which, according to verse 9, are detestable practices that were performed by the Canaanites, but nevertheless an abomination before God. In the words of one, the list given here is well nigh exhaustive of what either the scripture or anthropology knows as substitutes for divine revelation. That's what we have when we read the language of verses 10 and 11. We're talking about magical manipulation. We're talking about using magic, trying to manipulate one's circumstances. All of these practitioners claim to be able to ascertain the divine will or to be able to read the future. They use a wide variety of means, which explains why the list, as you read it, is so long. Some read the stars, some read the entrails of slaughtered animals, and so on. All were specialists in their own way. And it's interesting when you think about it, all of the practices that are mentioned here, mechanical and mindless, amoral, no questions of right and wrong at all, touched upon or brought into the consideration at all as you read the language here. In fact, the practices tended to lead to immorality. But certainly we can say the occult practices here were demonic and downright evil. So we read here the injunction, verse 9. They were not to imitate these detestable practices of the Canaanites. And then he describes something of what these practices looked like as you read verses 10 and 11. I like what one writer had to say as he pins this comment. It may be pertinent to comment that in our own day, when spiritualism, astrology, teacup reading, and the like are widely practiced, that these injunctions given to ancient Israel have a particular relevance. And they certainly do when you think about what is being done in our own day and time. Now the explanation follows in verses 12 through 14. We read in verse 12, for all that do these things are an abomination, same word that's used in verse 9. We're talking detestable practices. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these, uses the same term, abominations, detestable practices, the Lord thy God to drive them out from before thee. Then verse 13, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God, meaning thou shalt be entirely obedient to the Lord thy God. By the way, when you read the statement here, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God, it helps me to understand the final verse in Matthew chapter 5. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. And then verse 14, for these nations which thou shalt possess, hearken unto observers of times and unto diviners. And then we read, but as for thee, the Lord thy God has not suffered thee so to do. Quite literally, the Hebrew reads, as for thee, not so has the Lord thy God given unto thee. So there should be a major change in terms of what the Canaanites did and what Israel was to do when Israel entered into the land. In the words of one commentator, it's now possible to sweep aside, as with the wave of the hand, the motley arsenal of magic and occult practices, all the attempts to attain a share of the divine powers of divine knowledge. A quite different possibility has been disclosed to Israel, namely, the word of its prophet. Which brings me from the prohibition to the institution of the office of prophet and something of the delineation of this office as set forth in the language of verses 15 through 22. Now when we read through this language and we look at verses 15 and following, when we read verse 15, for example, and verse 18, we're reading specifically of the office of the prophet. We're reading about a succession of prophets. We're reading about the prophetic movement. Even though we read the singular prophet in verse 15 and verse 18, there's no question that the context indicates we're talking about the prophetic movement. If you read verse 15, will you notice it, please? The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet. And then I read in verse 18, I'll raise them up a prophet. And we read prophet, prophet, and we read the singular. But the singular is being used in a collective sense. It's very similar to what we saw last night when you talk about seed. Seed can be used as a collective noun, but seed can also refer to an individual. It can be used collectively, and it can be used in a singular way. Here, when we read this, we have to think of it in a corporate, a collective sense. It'll also be used in an individual singular sense, but we have to think of it in the sense of a succession of prophets or the prophetic movement. And I think the context will make this crystal clear as you read through it. I think of the words of one, the singular forms that follow imply a series or a succession of prophets as the context clearly shows. Or in the words of another, the prophet here seems to signify corporate as well as individual importance, a succession of prophets which were to follow Moses. So when we talk about the prophets here, and we talk about the prophet singular, but when we talk about the prophet or the prophets, we're talking about the office, we're talking about the institution, we're talking about a movement, we're talking about a succession, we're talking about the movement of the prophets. That's what we're dealing with, and therefore we're talking about specifically the office of prophet. But furthermore, when you look at these verses, they also establish not just the office, but the origin of the office. Would you notice, please, in verse 15, what we read? The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet. And then the Lord himself says in verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet. So when you talk about this office, you're not talking about an elected office. You're not talking about something that comes by physical birth. You're rather talking about something that comes on the basis of the direct choice of God himself. That's what it says. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee. I will raise them up. So we're reading here of the office of prophet, and we're reading here of the origin of the office. But as you dig deeper into these verses, you can uncover a number of observations that will help us to understand something of what these prophets would look like. And I'd like to set forth at least five observations with reference to what we read with reference to the prophets. In the first place, no question about it, observation number one, we understand something of the identity of these prophets. Verse 15 tells us, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren. In verse 18, I'll raise him up a prophet from among their brethren. So obviously, as you read verse 50 to verse 18, when you talk about a prophet, you're not talking about a foreigner. You're talking about an Israelite. Someone who would be in their midst. He would come from among them. He would be of the brethren. He'd be a fellow Israelite. So when you think of observation number one, the identity, we're talking about an Israelite. A prophet would be raised from among them. But a second observation that needs to be made is the observation with reference to similarity. Now look at the 15th verse again. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me. And then verse 18. I'll raise him up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. So when you talk about these prophets, there's going to be a similarity between these prophets and Moses. Verse 15. Like unto me. Verse 18. Like unto thee. So there's a similarity. A similarity that will exist between Moses and the prophets that would follow Moses. Now I want you to notice verse 16 and 17, because this is going to help me to understand what he means when he talks about the similarity. In verse 16, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said to me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. Now when you read this, you're on Mount Sinai, and you're reading the request from the people. So would you turn back, please, to the historical account in Exodus, there, chapter 20. And I want to read the words, Exodus 20, verse 18. Exodus 20, verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. They said to Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, fear not, for God's come to test you, and his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Now turn to another. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Moses is reminding the people of what happened in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And listen to the words fear. Deuteronomy 5, verse 23. And it came to pass, when you heard the voice in the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that you came near to me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, behold, the Lord our God has showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We've seen this day that God doth talk with man, and man still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go thou near, hear all that the Lord our God shall say. And speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we'll hear it and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake to me. And the Lord said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. So if you think about the similarity that exists between Moses and these prophets, what does it mean? What do you mean when you talk about similarity between Moses and these prophets? I read here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 16 and 17, brings me back to Exodus 20, what we read, and Deuteronomy 5, what Moses says. But where is the similarity? What do you mean in terms of similarity? Well, I mean there's going to be a similarity in terms of function and position. Well, what do you mean in terms of function and position? Well, in function, a prophet was a mouthpiece of God. In function, a prophet was someone who declared the word of God. That's what Moses did. Moses was a mouthpiece. Moses declared, he proclaimed the word of God. That's what the prophets would do. They would proclaim the word. In the 18th verse of Deuteronomy 18, I'll raise him up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. I'll put my words in his mouth. I'll put my words in his mouth. He shall speak unto them all that I command him. I mean, if you think of a prophet, A prophet was a mouthpiece. He was a spokesman of God. So if I think of Moses, I think of Moses proclaiming the word. I think of prophets, prophets proclaim the word. Listen to what we read with reference to Jeremiah. Just give you a sample of this. Take Jeremiah, one illustration. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord said to me, whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. And then the ninth verse, then the Lord put forth his hand and he touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 9. Well, here's another one, and this is just in all of the prophets. If you're reading, say, the first of the minor prophets, Hosea, you read prepositions like this. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, and then the next verse, the beginning of the word of the Lord through Hosea. So the word came to him and then came through him. Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So when I think of a prophet, I think of a spokesman for God. A prophet was someone who was to utter the actual words which God gave to him without any modification or any interpretation on his part. A prophet was to foretell and foretell. He was to proclaim and he was to predict. So if I think of the function of a prophet was a speaker. He spoke for God. I mean, there's a reason why 3,500 times in the Old Testament we read, thus saith the Lord. I mean, that was spoken through the prophet. So I think of the similarity that would exist between Moses and the prophets. Moses proclaimed the word, and that's what the prophets were to do. So I think of that in terms of function. But what do you mean in terms of position? Similarity in function and similarity in position? Moses was a mediator. He stood between God and the nation of Israel. That's what we read in Exodus 20. That's what we read in Deuteronomy 5. They asked him, and the Lord sanctioned what they asked. So when I think of Moses, this is confirmed in the New Testament. Galatians 3 says he was a mediator. So when I think of Moses, he stood in this position of a mediator between God and the nation of Israel. And that's what a prophet was to do as well. So when I think of a prophet, in function, a prophet was God's mouthpiece. In position, he was God's mediator. He stood between God and the people. So I think of all of this in terms of similarity. There's a similarity that exists between Moses and the prophets. And that's what we read here in verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me. I'll raise them up a prophet, verse 18, from among their brethren, like unto thee. So obviously there's a similarity between Moses and these prophets. But there's still a third observation that has to be made that's absolutely critical for us to understand. I understand the similarity that exists between Moses and the prophets in function and position. But there's also a dissimilarity. There's going to be a dissimilarity as well between Moses and these prophets. And the dissimilarity will be seen in the fact that Moses will occupy a position of preeminence unequaled in the Old Testament. If I'm reading Numbers chapter 12, and I'm reading of his siblings, Aaron, his older brother, his older sister Miriam, and they challenged his authority, and they challenged his what he was doing, and you read Numbers chapter 12, and you read what the Lord had to say to Aaron and Miriam when they challenged Moses in Numbers chapter 12. But if you remember the obituary of Moses as set forth in Deuteronomy chapter 34, we read this in verse 10. There arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. There arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So you'd have to say, there was a similarity in function and position, but you'd also have to say there was a dissimilarity as well. So I read this. The identity would be a fellow Israelite. Similarity between Moses and the prophets, function and position. Dissimilarity in the sense that Moses is very different from all of these prophets. He stands unique in terms of this prophetic movement. That's what I think about when I think of Numbers chapter 12 or Deuteronomy chapter 34. But there's still a fourth observation that needs to be made. And the fourth observation has to do with the authority of these prophets. Now look again at verse 15. And what we read in verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken. Unto him you shall listen. That certainly indicates authority. Then I come down to verse 18. I'll raise him up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. I'll put my words in his mouth. He shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Verse 19. It shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, if they do not listen in the sense of accept or obey, I will require of them. A verb that means I'm going to ask for it, I am going to demand it of him. So obviously, as you read this, the prophet would be able to merit incredible authority. I mean, that's what we read. So I think of that observation. But there's one final observation that needs to be made. And that is the responsibility of the people to be able to discern the difference between a true prophet and the false prophet. And that is found in verses 20 through 22. Now follow it as I read it. Verse 20. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that's the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. I mean, that comes not from the Lord, it comes from that person himself. It comes out of that person. He has spoken presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So obviously there's a responsibility in terms of the people. They are to be able to distinguish the difference between a true and a false prophet. And the distinction is, if an individual says something, that individual better be 100% correct. Not 99%, 100% correct. You say, but how do you know in terms of prophecies that were to be fulfilled hundreds of years later? Because of the prophecies that that individual would say in the near future. And you would gauge everything in terms of the near future. What did that individual say? And that would give to him credibility in terms of the things he would say in the distant future. Isaiah talked about things that would happen 700 years after his time. In fact, things that still haven't taken place, Isaiah has talked about. So if you think of a test with reference to a prophet, you have to listen to what the prophet has to say. Is he 100% correct? And you know Deuteronomy 13 also gives another test. If he says something, does it contradict prior revelation? Because if it contradicts prior revelation, even if he says something and what he says comes to pass, if he contradicts prior revelation, he's a false prophet. Stone him. Even if he says something and that comes to pass, if he says anything that contradicts prior revelation, he is utterly and absolutely false. So there's a responsibility in terms of the people, and the people were to be discerning in terms of that which was genuine from that which was spurious. And there were pseudo-prophets and there were true prophets. But a true prophet, when he said something, it always was in harmony with prior revelation. He would have never said something in the sense of going after other gods, Deuteronomy 13. And if he said something, it'll always come to pass. So I read this, and I read of this prohibition in terms of this false revelation in verses 9 through 14. And then over against that, we read of the institution of the office of prophet and something of the delineation of this office. We read of the office in the sense of a succession of prophets, the whole prophetic movement. We recognize the origin of the office is found in God himself. We understand on the basis of a number of observations that could be made, something of the identity of the prophet and the authority of the prophet and the responsibility of the people with reference to a prophet. We understand the similarity that would exist between Moses and the prophets in function and in position, God's mouthpiece and mediator. And we also understand something of the dissimilarity seen in the fact that Moses was going to be superior to all of these prophets who followed him, save one, except one, only one. And Moses will be utterly eclipsed when that one comes upon the scene. And the reason why is because when you read this, you understand it in a collective sense, but you also understand that there's an individual that's mentioned here too. It's used in a corporate sense, but it's also used in a singular sense. It's used to refer to an individual, which leads to the prediction of the outstanding prophet who would come in this whole prophetic movement and something of its fulfillment. I read of the promise in verse 15 and in verse 18. The promise is crystal clear here. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him you shall listen. I think of all of the prophecies that are found in terms of the Old Testament and many of the prophecies that have been found here as you read through the Old Testament that speak of this coming one, this coming Messiah. And many of these predictions, many of these prophecies, as you come to the conclusion of the Old Testament, remain unfulfilled. All of these prophecies, and yet when you come to, say, the last of the writing prophets, Malachi, the messenger of the covenant will come, and then silence. Malachi is the last of the writing prophets around 397 B.C., and then there's silence. And you have nothing. All of these prophecies, all of these predictions concerning this one, and then silence. And there's no question that there was silence. You could read the various Jewish writings. You could read the books of Maccabees. Take Maccabees, for example, at least three times. It talks about the prophets. They ceased. It was silent. There was no voice of the prophets during this time. Josephus talks about this. Dead Sea Manual of Discipline speaks of it. Talmud speaks of it. That there was a silence and the prophets were not speaking. So I think of this period of time. Malachi brings me to the conclusion of the Old Testament around 397 B.C. Silence. This period of time, this intertestamental period of time between the Testaments. And so there's this anticipation that is building in terms of the fulfillment of all of these prophecies with reference to this coming one, like this one of Deuteronomy 18, this coming prophet. Anticipation, waiting for this one to arrive, waiting for this one to come. And there was great anticipation, no question about it. Essenes, we know, the Qumran community, they expected a future prophet. Samaritans, they expected a future prophet. The Pharisees, they expected a future prophet. So there's great anticipation until finally the silence is broken. John the Baptist breaks the silence. And then you read about what he does in the Gospel of John, John 1. And do you remember when they call him on the carpet? Are you that prophet? And he answered, no. And then you read in John 1, why are you baptizing then if you're not that prophet? I mean, wasn't there anticipation of the prophet to come? John 1, verse 21, John 1, verse 25. Do you remember the words of the people in John 6, 14? This is of a truth, that prophet who was expected to come into the world. That's what the people said about him, about the Lord. John 6, 14. Do you remember the words of John 7, 40? Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. This is the one. So you read statements like that in the Gospel of John. John 1, 21, John 1, 25, John 6, 14, John 7, 40. From the Samaritan woman to the healed blind man to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, they were expecting this prophet to come. Jesus himself called himself that prophet. The people considered him to be that prophet. Which means, of course, that all of these prophecies found their consummation in the person of Jesus Christ. He really is the prophet. I mean, we have this explicitly told us in the New Testament. When Peter was in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 3 and he was speaking to Jews in the midst of his sermon, he quotes our text, verse 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And when you read Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, Acts chapter 3 and verse 22 is used by Peter to prove that Deuteronomy 18 finds its consummation in Jesus of Nazareth. When Stephen, in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 7, is setting forth this amazing homily, he uses our text to prove that Jesus is none other than the prophet. in Acts chapter 7, verse 37. We have our text quoted. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall you hear. So in Acts chapter 3, verses 22, 23, Acts chapter 7, verse 37, we know that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this prophecy. I like what one said. Jesus was the perfect embodiment of the revelation of God, both eclipsing the prophets of earlier times and eliminating the need for any other prophetic figure in the future. All of these prophecies found their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. I read the Old Testament and I recognize there's no comparison that can be made at all between Moses and all of these prophets. And yet I turn to the New Testament and I realize there's no comparison that can be made between Moses and Christ. No comparison at all. You say, why? The writer of Hebrews chapter 3, Moses was a servant who was a member of the house. Jesus was the son who was over the house. There's no comparison between Moses and Jesus. If you think of Jesus, he of course spoke the word of God. No question about that. We read his words. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. So we know, of course, that he spoke the word of God. We also know, of course, according to the New Testament, he's the only mediator who stands between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We know he spoke the word of God. We know that he is the mediator. And we know that there is no comparison at all between Jesus and all of these prophets, and no comparison whatsoever between Jesus and Moses. Because when you talk about Jesus, he was far more than a prophet. He was the Son of God. So God spoke in the New Testament with a certain sense of finality when he spoke in and through his Son. The writer of Hebrews will say that in the past, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us in Son. And there's finality about that. So when I think of all of this, I recognize the prophet spoke the word of God, for sure. But Jesus Christ is the one who fulfilled all of those prophecies, at least all of the prophecies that were to be fulfilled during his first coming. All of those prophecies were fulfilled, as you recall, as we said last night, at least 332 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in his first coming. In fact, it's been calculated 29 prophecies were fulfilled in the last 24 hours of his life. 29 specific prophecies. So we recognize that he fulfilled all of those prophecies, but we recognize there's finality now, and God has nothing else to say because he said it all in and through his Son. No comparison between Moses and the prophets. No comparison between Jesus Christ and Moses. So what's the proclamation that demands a response? It's the proclamation of God the Father with reference to his own Son. He spoke it at his baptism and he spoke it at the transfiguration. This is my Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. You better hear him. That's God the Father speaking about his Son at the baptism and transfiguration. During the Russian Revolution of 1918, Lenin said that if communism were implemented, there'd be bread for every household. Yet he never had the nerve to say, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Hitler made astounding claims for the role of Germany on this planet, believing he was the beginning of a 1,000-year rule. But despite his outlandish claims, he never said, he who believes in the Son is eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Buddha taught enlightenment, yet he died seeking more light. He never had the audacity to say, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Muhammad claimed that he and his tribes were descendants from Abraham through Ishmael, another son of Abraham. But he never said, before Abraham was born, I am. He never said that. Freud believed psychotherapy would heal people's emotional and spiritual pains. But he could never say, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. There is no one like him. So when I read the words of Sam Harris, I don't know if you've read his words letter, absolute atheist, this recent book that he has penned, Sam Harris, in the book he makes this comment. Either Christ was divine or he was not. If the Bible is an ordinary book and Christ an ordinary man, the basic doctrine of Christianity is false. If the Bible is an ordinary book and Christ an ordinary man, the history of Christian theology is a story of bookish men causing a collective delusion. If the basic tenets of Christianity are true, then there are some very grim surprises in store for non-believers like myself. You understand this. At least half the American population understands this. So let's be honest with ourselves. In the fullness of time, one side is really going to win this argument, and the other side is really going to lose. Now that really is true. And it all hinges upon Christ. Who is he? So when I read the words of Louis Farrakhan, told the thousands, some 60,000, Detroit's Ford Field, Jesus Christ and the Prophet Muhammad would embrace each other with love if they were on the stage behind him. That is utter blasphemy. Muhammad was a false prophet who is in hell, and he is in hell. That was Muhammad. He was a false prophet. But Jesus Christ is the very Son of God, and everything hinges upon him. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, he is the seed of the woman. And Deuteronomy chapter 18, he is that prophet that was to come, and he has come, and he's fulfilled all of these things. And if all of these things have fulfilled during his first coming, then you can be sure that all of the prophecies that still need to be fulfilled will be fulfilled when he returns again. May God work in all of our hearts and draw us unto him. Genesis 3:15, Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18. I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we do thank Thee for Holy Scripture, and we do thank Thee for all of these unbelievable pronouncements concerning Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. We thank Thee that we can read them through the grid of the New Testament, and on the basis of the New Testament we can have an understanding of what these words and these verses mean. We thank Thee that we can grapple with Genesis 3:15 and uncover its meaning on the basis of progressive revelation. And then we thank Thee that we can read Deuteronomy 18 concerning this prophet and understand not just the prophetic movement, but can understand something of the prophet par excellence who would come, and we know him to be none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. How we do thank Thee for his work that he accomplished for us upon the cross. We know, Father, there would be no salvation apart from him. We know he did it all, and we could do nothing except receive what he has already done for us. And how we do thank Thee and praise Thee, even for the words that we read. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. How we thank Thee, our Father, that through him we have come to know Thee as our Father. And we pray that we would be drawn to Thee, Father, and drawn to Christ, even as we think about all of these statements that are made about him. We pray that our love for him would grow, and that he would become preeminent in each one of our lives. But help us, Father, to see him in the pages of the Old Testament, and certainly in the writings of Moses. I do thank Thee for each one here. I do thank Thee for all of these believers. I do thank Thee for all of these who love Thee, Father, and who walk with Thee. We pray that Thou would strengthen each one and encourage each one. I know that there are a number of these, Father, here in this meeting tonight that are going through difficult times and are facing uncertainties in their own lives, physical problems, various things that are happening. We pray, Lord, that Thou would grant to them grace and strength and give to them that peace that they need. And then the promises of Scripture, we pray, Father, that those promises would come back to their minds and ring within their hearts. And we pray that they would trust in those promises. And even in the midst of all of the things that they might be experiencing, we pray, Lord, that it would be a refining process that would cause us to become more like Jesus Christ. We pray this for all of us here tonight who are believers, that we would become more like Jesus Christ, that we would have sensitivity unto Thee and the indwelling Holy Spirit and Thy precious Word. And then we pray, if there's someone here tonight who is apart from Christ, Father, we pray that that one would recognize his or her need for Christ. And even tonight, I pray that that one would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I do thank Thee, our Father, for the fellowship that we can have together to realize that we're sons and daughters because of faith in Christ, and we're brothers and sisters united together in this glorious body of Christ. And I do thank Thee for the sweetness of fellowship that we can enjoy together one with the other. We pray, Father, that Thou would guide and direct each one of us. And again, Father, we pray that our lives would reflect our belief in Jesus Christ and our trust in Thee would be deepened, Lord, even as we go through the various things of life and as we think about the Scriptures and as we read the Scriptures. Again, I thank Thee for each one here and the many people, Lord, that I haven't seen for so many years. How good it is to be able to see believers, Father, and to see believers walking with Thee, and the sweetness and graciousness even upon their countenance. I do thank Thee for being able to come in contact with believers like this, and just the encouragement it is to my own heart. Guide and direct all of us, Lord, even this night, we pray. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.